Dear friends, why is it better to give than to receive? Tonight we'll examine how when we're filled to the brim and over, we overflow to become a blessing to others. Here's a few thoughts, not a complete list, but help us to wrap our minds around why God likes to fill us. Giving is how God demonstrates His love to us. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. And it's how He chose to pour out love and to fill up our hearts and our souls. He demonstrates His love, and love gives. So if you want to be like Jesus, you give. Giving makes you happy. In fact, it is a scientific demonstration that happiness level of those who give or volunteer their time is higher. In 2002, they did a survey at a research center's general social survey, said that 43% of the people who gave blood two or three times a year were very happy, compared with those 29% who didn't give. Now, at the end, I'm going to tell you why giving isn't something that just benefits us. Giving communicates something important about our worldview. Psalm 50, verse 10 says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills." You see, if it is all God's, His resources, it is then very, very true that it shows that if we're always grabbing for ourselves, we don't understand, we don't have a balanced relationship with the giver, the one who blesses. It also is a way that God blesses others. To Abraham, He would say, "And I will make you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." In fact, He has designed it this way, that when we come to Him, build our relationship, He tears us apart, empties us of ourselves, and then He fills us so full that we overflow with Him. He blesses us to be a blessing. And perhaps we need to see how God has historically filled the cup for others in the manner that our psalmist would say in Psalm 23, "Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." On page 9, my outline takes us back to the last three of the Beatitudes. Let God pour your cup full. We'll start there with, "Blessed are the merciful." Reciprocal relationship among human beings is rather important. If you treat other people like dirt, guess how they are going to treat you? And when you, recognizing the blessing from God, treat others with respect, out of genuine compassion, you share with them, how do you think they'll respond? In fact, it is tried and true that you will always be blessed by following these Beatitudes. Mercy comes back to you. Honesty and integrity clear your conscience. And when you bring peace, you actually show that you understand a God who values the person you're competing with. Christians in America mostly see themselves as generous and compassionate people. But is that how the rest of the world sees us? A French sociologist, Jacques Ellul, in looking around him at the modern world, had a paradoxical discovery. He said there's a trend that when the Christian faith permeated a society, it tended to produce values that contradicted the gospel. That's a strange thing. In fact, if you ask people of other countries what they think of, what comes to mind first when you say the United States of America? And he said, invariably, you get three answers: wealth, power, decadence. Wealth, well, it's a proven thing that less than 5% of the world's population account for a quarter of the gross international product. In other words, we have way more than the average. In terms of power, did you know that America spends by itself more than the next 23 countries combined, including China, Russia, Iran, North Korea? And in terms of decadence, well, if all you ever saw was a notion that was put in your head by Hollywood, wouldn't you think that all America wants is sex and crime? And you see, isn't it interesting that these three things contradict the very teachings of Jesus, whose life was marked by poverty, by self-sacrifice, and by purity? And it's no wonder then that the followers of Islam view Christianity as though it were a plague, almost like an infection. They puzzle over what Christian faith really is. In fact, it seems to be a robust faith, but it produces the opposite of what it is supposed to encapsulate. In fact, similarly, many Americans then paint with a broad brush the Muslim, or any person that's a Muslim is immediately a radical and a terrorist. And one reason, I think, for the unclarity stems from this, that there's a total societal approach to religion on behalf of the Islam faith. And then there's a cum se cum sa, or laissez-faire attitude more common in Christian societies. The longer you live with Christianity, the more you fulfill the view of outsiders in an American perspective. You see, Christianity has always been best when it's in the minority. A Muslim man commented, he said, I read the entire Quran and I could not find any guidance on it how Muslims should live as a minority in a society. And truth be told, as I've read the entire New Testament, I have never found that kind of writing in the Bible. In fact, I have never found anything that shows how Christians ought to live as a majority in society. In fact, this is the central difference between the two faiths. One is top down with a cruel, horrible efficiency, ruthless, as Sharia is imposed on all citizens. The other is bottom up with a strong emphasis on freedom. And amazingly, the early believers, from a few hundred followers, actually resulted in a complete, total overcoming of the Roman culture in 3 centuries. From the handful of followers of Jesus came the actual overflow of the Roman culture. And you know what happened is that in it all, the Christians simply acted upon their beliefs. Going against the majority culture, the Romans, they actually treated slaves as human beings. They elevated women with influence. They often liberated the slaves. And when an epidemic hit their towns, they stayed behind to nurse the sick and even the dying. They refused to practice infanticide and abortion, which was highly common among the Roman people. And they responded to persecution as martyrs, not as terrorists. Even one of their pagan critics said about them that they treat their enemies as though they were one of our own family. You see, this is mercy, up close and personal. When two true Christians just look at Jesus, and they see Him, they become merciful as they have been shown mercy. It is the church of Christ to others. Do you remember how Jesus in Matthew 25 described it? Then the king says to those on his right, come, you who are blessed, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you. He says, for I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, I was in prison, you visited me. And they will say, when, Lord, did we see you hungry, feed you, thirsty, give you something to drink? And he said, Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. So you see, in fact, mercy is one of the ways in which Jesus measures our understanding of grace. Do we who have been released from the condemnation, the consequences of sin, do we hoard this grace? Or do we not understand how to give it back in return? Do we throttle the throat of someone who is our debtor nearby, as the unmerciful servant did in the parable of Jesus? To hoard grace, to not be merciful, means that we have gone from being a true follower of Christ to being just in a culture that is Christian. We have lost the essence of the blesser. And you see, some in the United States judge our nation's success by measures such as gross national product or military might or global dominance, but the kingdom of God measures such things as a care for the downtrodden and love for enemies. In fact, we will be judged by how we treat the poor, the sick, the hungry, the alien, the hurting, the prisoner. And it is not victimhood. It is undeserved love. It's His love packaged into us who have been healed by the great physician at the hospital and then released to go and invite others, wanderers, lonely, the sick, the dying, to come back and meet Him. You see on the screen now, we're on that third part. We've been talking about the one who blesses. If you are hungry and thirst after righteousness, you will be filled. But first He empties us as you mourn and as you recognize what sin has done to the human race. Now, we want to become a blessing. Blessed are the pure in heart. To be pure in heart seems to be an impossibility in an evil world. Anytime you turn the TV on, use any digital device, you can be easily infected and overwhelmed by evil. In fact, all too many of us get caught in that, and we are wasting the time. To be pure in heart is only possible where the Holy Spirit takes complete control. David would pray, "Create in me a pure heart, O Lord." And by faith, God can do that. Jesus offered a divine perspective. Divine perspective. Which turned the world upside down. He looked at people in a different way. He came to serve, to give His life as a ransom. And it is in dying, His dying, that we live. So that kind of purity is not just rare among us. It's absolutely unique. One, only one, would have that dose, that vaccination for all. You see, He saw crowds as people without direction, without hope, without a shepherd. And to them He would declare that there is some opportunity if you will let me. If you will let me show you a new way, a new truth, and a new life. Like the Romans said, Veni, Vidi, Vici. That's the Latin for when Caesar came, he conquered. But Jesus did all three in the reverse, because He came with a pure heart to overturn the enemy's control. René Girard, a French anthropologist, became fascinated with modern times of a marginalized person having moral authority. And so he began to study it. For example, a prominent Palestinian legislator and activist and scholar introduced herself as a feminist woman in a male-dominated society, a Christian surrounded by Muslims, a Palestinian in a world without any other country, and then in the U.S., she said, part of a racial, cultural minority. And immediately, her testimony resonated. During the 20th century, America, There's a domino effect of liberation movements. You will see it from the turn of the century. Abolition of slavery, women's suffrage, civil rights movement, animal rights, gay rights, women's rights, minority rights, human rights. And this trend mystified Girard. Because what he saw in the cultural literature up until this time, he found nothing of its comparison. Victors rule, not victims. And he said what he found had to be traced back in a simple form to one person. Became prominent, and he couldn't divest himself of the search. What he discovered was that there was a new beginning with a man who was crucified. One person who went against the grain of every other story of his time. Jesus chose disgrace. He spent his childhood on the run as a refugee in another country. And then when he returned in a common pursuit of life, he would become a prisoner. And he would be held up for all to see as the effect of Romans' ability to punish to death. And from the beginning, he said, Jesus pursued the marginalized. He sought the underdog, the poor, the oppressed, the weak, the sick. And his crucifixion introduced a new plot into history. The victim becomes a hero by being a victim. Here is the amazing result. To the consternation of his companions and colleagues, Girard converted to Christianity. The gospel works its liberating effect on a person, and then they begin to affect others. It actually leavens a culture one at a time, from the bottom up. It changes me, and I change the world around me. The love of Christ changes me into a pure heart, a person who seeks, wants to see God, and in seeing God, begins to see the neighbor in a different way. Do you realize that when you are full of that kind of thoughts, you will now approach someone differently? And when they come with a need, you will respond by saying, "What can I do to help?" The stream of liberation rolls on. Girard contended that Jesus' life and death brought a new stream to the desert of man's history. And he said it didn't change it immediately. It took a long time. But over time, liberation had defied all the odds and became dominant. A tidal wave swept over the Hebrew people, and it burst out of them to the Gentiles. They did not want them to be included, but God did. The moral force was drawn from the power of the gospel on the cross, unleashed. And to the ears of the people who had been oppressed by Roman soldiers and the bullying of overlords, to them, these words, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God," came as the sound of sweet music. You know, the psalmist says, "Out of the depths have I cried to you, O Lord, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are to be feared. My soul waits for the Lord. Blessed are the peacemakers." Again, this seems to be the opposite of the truth. It seems, and it is taught within our schools, that if somebody comes at you, you should go back at them, stand your ground, get even. You heard the epistle that says, "It is mine to avenge, says the Lord." In fact, how could we ever be a peacemaker and be called a child of God? The only answer is, when Christ has filled you so full, you no longer are concerned about getting top position. In fact, you are very comfortable with being on the bottom, because that's where He was. And from that position, you will be able to leverage the resources God has pushed into you to be a blessing for others. People instinctively know the difference between something being done for a profit motive, "I'm going after you so I get something from you," versus "I want to give." and I'm willing to give out of love, the love motive. Giving can give you a lot of good things. It can make you live longer. It's contagious. You'll pay it forward because it's just a given fact. In fact, sociologically, they can show. Once giving starts to consume a group, everybody wants to. It gives your life meaning. It actually can define you. And it is ultimately the right thing to do. All the other kind of giving seem to return something to us, almost like I give because I get back. But in fact, the giving isn't for us. It's for God. It's to show God our thanks and appreciation. That's why it's better to give than to receive. He's making a statement about benefit. We need to be generous people because it's the right thing to do. It's nice to know that we're going to get something out of it, but He is the one who brings peace. And so marvelously, He has described it as He will make the two one as He has brought them together at the cross. When we treat others with grace and mercy, we will add to the kingdom of heaven. He has poured our cups so full that it's going to spill out. And when it does, you will be blessed. And the people through you, blessed. Because He is coming with His mercy, with His purity, with His peace. And oh, is that powerful from the bottom up. Amen.